You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
So, the message today, we have the joy of John Stenhoff being with us. John is the principal lawyer at Human Rights Law Alliance. Human Rights Law Alliance comes out of Canberra and literally is the David and Goliath for us in the Christian world in fighting for our rights, in standing true for the things that God has in his word for us to stand true for. And I just want to honour John and his family. I'm going to introduce them to you. I'm not going to make them stand up, but I am going to introduce you in a minute. But John and his family, I think, are an amazing family. If you'd asked who they were, I'm sure none of you would know. But they are sacrificing and have sacrificed for us Christians in Australia in the way that they work as a family to stand for values and to stand for just those things that we would call as right. They have been, John particularly, HRLA, has been instrumental in helping us form many of our policy documents for the school. Because of the things that we now have to do and fight for. And again, without his help, without his guidance, we wouldn't have what we have today. And so we have John and his wife Lana with us. We have Johnny. We have Annalise. We have James. We have Julia. We have Richie. And they left Conrad at home because they've only got a 7-seater car and they couldn't fit him in. Anyhow, it's fantastic. Let's welcome the family to us, please. And let's welcome John as he comes to minister the word this morning. Thanks, John.
Thank you, Graham. Kind words. I want to meet that guy as well, who Graham's describing. Greetings, Life Ministry Church. It is such a privilege to be here, and I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Southside Bible Church in Canberra. We're a small multi-ethnic congregation of about 150 people who are trying to build, reach, and make. Build the church for Jesus, reach our community with the gospel, and make disciples of Christ. And it's nice to see that God is able to work even here in Melbourne, in Life Ministry Church. It's wonderful. So I'll just give you a little bit of an introduction of myself. I am a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. My earliest memories are of sitting on my father's lap and him opening the Bible and teaching me from it. I'm one of six boys in our family. My mother really wanted a daughter and tried hard, but the Lord had other plans and gave her six sons. And I myself have a wonderful wife, Lana, here. She is the straw that stirs my drink and the magnificent mother of my six children, five of who are with me today. And she is equally loved and feared. She's wonderful. I've just had such a great weekend with your young adults. It's been a wonderful time unfolding the word with them and talking through the passage, which was 1 Peter 2, verse 9, talking about how we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people called and specially chosen by God. Just such an amazing thing to unpack. And I had a really good time with them. I've done about 3 hours of talking already this weekend. I've run out of fire and brimstone preaching. So today you're just going to get the encouragement and the comfort. And I'd just like to extend a special thanks to Graham. You guys are very blessed to have Graham. I've got to know Graham through my time working alongside the Australian Christian Lobby. And just a wonderful Christian man. And to see the work that has gone out then through your church and through your young adults and some of the things that you're doing in your small groups, you can see that it is a church that is based around this, the Word of God, and taking it seriously. And that is just so wonderful. And of course, as Graham said, I'm a lawyer. Now I know even Jesus didn't have good things to say about lawyers, but my work brings me into contact with Christians who are facing hostility for standing up for their faith, for showing courage against a lot of the ideas of today that are fashionable, but which are clearly at odds with what we believe and what our conscience tells us and what the Word of God tells us is truth. And that is great work to be involved in. And as we look at God's Word today, I hope to tell you a little more about that. And today I have the privilege of bringing you God's Word from Psalm 2. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it and we're going to read Psalm 2 together. The Psalms is the biggest book in the Bible. It is for the Old Testament Christians, their book of praise, their book of worship, the songs that they sing to God. And Psalm 2, right at the front, is one of the introductory psalms that sets the scene for the rest of the book. So if you're in Psalm 2, let me read it for you. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So my theme today is that in a hostile world, you can serve Jesus with confidence. In a hostile world, you can serve Jesus with confidence. And this is not me saying this. This is the psalm that we're reading that's saying this. And my method of going through the Bible and preaching is just to let the Word of God do the speaking. So I'm just going to be going through Psalm 2. Keep it open if you can, and we're going to go through it. There are four movements in this psalm, which means that my sermon this morning has 4 points. The psalm is particularly apt for the times that we live in as Australians, because it is a time of increasing hostility towards God and God's people. When we look at Australian society, we see that it is becoming a harder place in which to be a Christian. Now, in our work, I talk about what Christians face in Australian society, and I call it hostility. I never call it persecution, because we're not facing persecution yet. There are people who are Christians around the world who are literally losing their lives for being Christian, who when they go to church on Sunday are wary of the fact that they could be attacked in that building where they come to worship. There are people who are going to prison for their faith and staying there for long amounts of time. That's persecution. What we face is hostility. Now, that's not to undersell that either. When I talk with my clients, when I speak with people who've stood up with their faith, it feels to them like they are directly in the eye of Sauron, that they're in that crucible and the pressure is on, especially when the publicity pressure is right in their face. And they feel it, and it's not a great place to be. And it is a privilege for me to stand alongside them, to give them support. And the people who do best under that pressure are people who are part of a church family. You know, a lot of people ask me, who does the best of people who face hostility? Is it the Pentecostals because of their intense spiritual emotion? Is it the Presbyterians because of their sort of dour and stoic upholding under trouble, like all of their life is always trouble? You know, is it the Catholics because they've got this beautiful sort of structure around them? And the answer is, it's not anyone from any one of those tribes. It's the people who are plugged in and part of a church. And that is one of the things that we have that the world doesn't have, is that community of faithful believers, people who pray, people who get around us and rally around us. Some of my clients in Human Rights Law Alliance are very brave. Now, we have a table where I have a bunch of resources over on my left-hand side there. Please go over there and take something before you go. We have some fact sheets on various issues that face Christians in the world. We have a rundown of some of the cases that we have run. And we have information about our Human Rights Legal Academy, Human Rights Law Alliance Legal Academy, a course for young Christian law students to shape and form them in a Christian worldview and to help them look at their career as a kingdom work. How am I going to serve the kingdom of God with my work? Now, please don't be shy, because what you don't take, I have to take home with me all the way to Canberra. So make my load lighter. Let me tell you about some of our stories. Katrina Tate is a mother of four, Catholic, from Brisbane. She wrote on the internet that drag queens shouldn't be telling stories to children at public libraries, that this is bad for our children and exposes them to harmful ideas. She was dragged through a tribunal for so-called hate speech by an activist who didn't even live anywhere near Brisbane or in Queensland where she was, but in New South Wales. This is a professional activist who regularly takes people through courts trying to silence them. Because what happens is when people don't like your ideas these days, they don't fight ideas with ideas. They fight ideas with lawfare, with cancel culture, and with the weapons that are trying to silence our voice in the public square. Dr. Jareth Cock is a Melbourne doctor. He has been suspended for 5 years from practice, even though he never received a complaint from a fellow doctor or from a patient. His crime? He talked on the internet about the dangers of transgender ideology, about Christian teaching on sexuality and identity, about life issues, abortion, euthanasia. And for his troubles, the medical board came after him and said, he is a danger to the Australian public. He needs to be suspended before he's even faced trial. So finally, after 5 years, after they've ruined his medical career, his trial comes up in 2 weeks here in Melbourne for one long week. And we have barristers who are engaged for his case, and we're going to try to push back at a culture that silences our doctors, silences our professionals, and tells them there are things you're not allowed to talk about, the things that are the new religion of our culture. We have clients like one of my favourite people, Jasmine Sussex. She's also being taken to court for hate speech. She said that men are incapable of breastfeeding. Men are incapable of breastfeeding. She'd already been kicked out of the Australian Breastfeeding Association for using hateful words like mother rather than lactating person. Crazy, isn't it, the world that we live in? Now, Jasmine, she's not a woman of faith, but she has strong convictions, courage to stand up for what is good, and we stand by people who stand up for what is good. And I know it'll be embarrassing for her, but Jasmine is with us here this morning. And I just want you guys to get around her, show her some love, because she is now facing a claim that what she said is hateful and that she should face the full penalty of law for saying it. And then, of course, there's Lyle Shelton. Hands up if you know Lyle Shelton. So Lyle Shelton was the managing director of ACL. He, too, has been taken through court by two drag queens because he wrote a blog post saying that transgender ideology is confusing and bad for children. These are some of our cases that we are doing, and you can read more about them in the material on the table. But we've helped over 400 Australian Christians, employees, public servants, police officers, pilots, university students, and medical practitioners who face hostility. And that shows us what's happening in Australian society. We've gone from a place where being a Christian was actually a positive benefit. People looked at you and said, that's a trustworthy person. Then we went through a period where we were sort of a neutral world, where these things were seen as, well, it's a bit strange and weird and it's not for me, but I guess it's okay. But now we are in a place where Christian beliefs are seen as harmful. And when I tell these stories of these brave Australian people, people are often disheartened. But Psalm 2 is the psalm for those people. It's a psalm for you, and it tells us that in a hostile world, we can serve King Jesus with confidence. Because hostility towards the faith is not some modern phenomenon. It's not something that's just appeared in the last 20 years in Western societies, and otherwise life through the centuries for Christians has been wonderful. In fact, quite the opposite. We've lived in an unusual time in the West where Christianity has been able to flourish and thrive. And I'm not sure that's always been good for us as Christians because we've become very comfortable. Let me tell you about Nero. I'm sure you know Nero, the first century Roman emperor. He was famous for his persecution of Christians. He hated them. The Roman historian Tacitus talks about the burning of Rome in AD 64 under Nero. And at the time, it was suspected that Nero was responsible for this fire. This was part of his kind of drastic urban redevelopment program for Rome. The fire was catastrophic, destroyed two-thirds of the great city of Rome, and Nero sat in his palace playing musical instruments. So you've heard the phrase, fiddling while Rome burns, which means someone wasting time when there's a crisis. That is Nero. Now, who did Nero blame for this fire? Well, he blamed the Christians, the early church. And that led to a state persecution of Christianity, and it was barbaric. They fed Christians to the lions at the circuses. Christians were used as human torches to light Nero's parties. And there are stories of Christians being bound to stakes, set alight, and people entering these elaborate parties that Nero would hold with the screams of dying people on either side on these poles. Absolutely horrific. History is littered with stories of rulers, emperors, kings, dictators who have raised their fist towards God and who oppose his good rule in the world. In China, in the Middle East, in Europe and America, all these places, we have seen an increasing raising of the fist against God. The world hates God. And that's something I want to look at today and say, how does God respond and how do we respond? So, Psalm 2. As we go through this psalm, I want you to see that this is a messianic psalm. It's very clear that when it talks about the Lord establishing his king, it is talking about Jesus. And this psalm is referenced through all of the New Testament, very much to give comfort and courage to God's people, but also in clear reference to Jesus. If you read through Hebrews, through Revelation, through Acts, it always talks about this psalm and quotes it directly. It's not just talking about God's king in the Old Testament, it is talking about Jesus. One of those places in Acts 4 is when Peter is released from jail. So Peter is miraculously released from jail after he has been arrested by Herod. And in Acts 4, verse 25, the people are thanking God. And they say, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand could happen." And the early church clearly recognizes this is not just talking about an historic situation at the time of David 2,000 years before Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy about Jesus. So let's take a look at this psalm, and you can follow along with me in your Bibles. The world hates God. That's my first point. The world hates God. The first three verses of Psalm 2 paint a coordinated picture of rebellion, rebellion at the highest level. This is a conspiracy of nations, peoples, and kings. Lord Acton had this famous dictum that power corrupts, an absolute power corrupts absolutely. Have you heard that one before? I think the reality is that power corrupts, but absolute power shows that corruption that's in all of us more clearly. And when it talks about the world here, it's not talking about the planet we live on, it's talking about a system of thought, natural human nature, humans who don't know the Lord, the world against heaven. And what are the nations rebelling against? They are rebelling against the authority of God. Look at the strong language that is used in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire? Why do they plot? Why do they band together and say, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles? Well, the world has always hated God, and the kings of earth have always raised their fist because it's a quest for power. And so much of today's discourse about what we talk about in society is a discussion about power. This is the elites shaking their fist at God and saying, you are not in control, we are. We do not want to live by your rules. We have better rules. We don't need a God to be moral. We don't need a God to govern well. We don't need a God to be a nation that can flourish and thrive. And it's definitely not just a casual dislike. It is a strong hatred. So where are we seeing this today in Australian society? Well, we see this in the failure to acknowledge the Christian roots of our Western culture. Things like the abolishing of the Lord's Prayer in our parliaments. We're seeing that in the horrors of abortion, the horrors of the teaching of gender ideology to our children, the diminishing of parental rights, the promotion of a culture of hedonism, which is to pursue pleasure at all costs, the lack of care for the poor and needy, things like euthanasia, churches being restricted from preaching the truth. The power structures of this world are always setting themselves against God. Now let me ask you a question. Is this just bad for Christians? Do we react badly to this because we want to protect our patch and have our own freedoms? Or is it bad for everyone? The answer is, this is not just bad for us. This is bad for the neighbors who we are called to care for and to love. What are the great commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you will be as concerned about this for Christians as you are for them. You need to be concerned for them. And so for us at HRLA, we've made a choice to not just stand up for Christians and do a little bit of patch protection. We help other people in society who are facing the brunt of this kind of animosity against good things. One of the secular Christians who we help is a courageous doctor in Queensland called Dr. Gillian Spencer. She's worked for 20 years in the Royal Children's Hospital up there in Queensland, and she has seen their gender unit go from maybe two or three confused kids a year to 300, 400 children a year coming through, increasingly being pushed down a medical pathway which will cause irreversible damage to their lives. These are kids who aren't old enough to make decisions about their bedtime, and they're being given the power to change, or at least ostensibly change, the fundamental aspects of who they are. Gillian is taking a stand, challenging the hospital, and we're standing with her because we want to see not just Christians protected, but we want to see our children protected. We want to see our neighbors' children protected. And when the world rebels against the things that God says are good, it's not just bad for us, it's bad for everybody. And it's never a thing about people of faith against people who have no faith. It's never about people who worship and people who don't worship. There's always another religion that comes in and takes the place of Christian morality. And in the West, we have a new religion of wokeism, and it has a very strict moral code. It is terribly legalistic. It has no forgiveness, no mercy, no restoration. When you get cancelled, there is no way to say, I'm sorry. And I think the world is beginning to see that a Christian church, which is full of broken people who forgive other broken people, with a God who brings grace that we don't deserve, is far more preferable than a system like we see taking over from the Christian faith. So how are we responding to this culture? Well, there's some ways we could respond. We could say we see no problem. We put our heads in the sand. Some of us won't be facing this opposition right now. This might seem strange to you. And we say, look, the world isn't so bad. God, in his mercy, indeed does not leave the world completely unrestrained and rebellious. And there's common grace. And people certainly aren't as bad as they could be. So we can say, look, the world's not so bad. Or we can get depressed, scared, and anxious and think, man, it's getting worse. I'm going to end up in prison. I need to go quiet, secret, and dark with my faith, and I just need to make sure I don't pop my head up and take any trouble. Well, how should we respond? What's the best way to respond? We can get our cues from the rest of this psalm, and that's where we come to our second point, and that is God is the king. The world hates God, but God is the king. So we pick up at verse 4 in the psalm, and we see what God's response is to these kings who shake their fist and say, let's break the chains. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. We don't hear much about God laughing in the Bible, do we? But in this passage, God both laughs and scoffs. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of when my kids say to me, I'm not going to listen to you. You're not the boss of me. What's your first response as a parent? You're like, you're tiny. Like, you're pathetic. There's no way that you can really rebel against my authority. It's laughable, isn't it? A child is all bluster. They've got no real ability to carry out their threat. So God's initial response is laughter. Because God is king. And that, as Christians, is something we need to keep in view. Right? We've read the last page of Scripture. We know who wins. God does. So we can laugh at the pathetic attempts of the world to throw off God's yoke. But notice it's not just all laughter. Verse 5 says he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. You see, the rebellion of the world is laughable in one sense because it's so impotent, isn't it? But in another sense, any rebellion against God is effectively cosmic treason which deserves judgment. You know, if God only laughed, we might mistake him for one of those grandparents. And you guys have all seen grandparents in action. They were so strict on you when you were kids. But all of a sudden, you have kids and they do bad things. And what do? They just laugh at them, right? They're powerless and they're indulgent and they fill their hands with lollies and gifts. And you send them to your grandparents and they come back fat and unable to obey, you know? And you say, you used to be strict. You used to have standards. But God is not like that. If God only laughed, we might mistake him for that grandfather. God is perfect and just. He cannot allow evil to go unpunished. And when people who love God encounter him in the Bible, we should take note of how they respond. They're never casual or relaxed. It's always an experience which causes a certain amount of trauma because they realize he is holy. What kinds of responses do we see in the Bible? People fall to the ground and worship. They say, woe is me, I am unclean. To know such power and to see a little bit of God's character is hard enough for a Christian. Imagine how much worse it is for rebellious people of this world. And it's a good response, it's a good thing to remind ourselves of, to see the response of God. Because the world does seem strong. The powers of our politicians, our employers, the media, those who control our cultural narrative, you might feel threatened by all these people shaking their fist, but God laughs and our God will judge. So the world hates God, God is king, and Jesus is Lord. And this is the hallelujah moment. Jesus is the Lord. Because we come to the next movement here in verse 7, and we see this triumphant feeling come through the psalm. It says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Jesus is Lord. God installs a person as his son, extending to him the position of regent, the ruler in his stead, the one who rules over the earth. Sure, this is talking about the kings that God installed in the nation of Israel, but its fuller and more rich meaning is that it's talking about Jesus, our Savior. And we know that God has installed Jesus as our Savior, right? We know Jesus as the priest who offers himself up to satisfy divine justice that we could never satisfy. But here we see Jesus as our King. And this is one of the other offices of Jesus that we often don't give full voice to. We like the Savior who saves us. We sometimes don't like the King who rules over us. But God made very clear when Jesus was here on earth, when he was baptized, the voice comes down from heaven saying, this is my son, listen to him. Jesus is given authority. He is now in heaven at the right hand of God. One day he will come back to judge the living and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed tells us, confessed by churches everywhere. And Jesus comes to proclaim his kingdom in this world. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. All through the New Testament, we see this reference to Jesus as king. Do you remember when Jesus appears before Pilate? And Pilate's worried about some sort of political insurrection. And he's fascinated by Jesus and he says to him, so you are a king, are you? And how does Jesus respond? He says, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is confirmed even in the last book of the Bible, in Revelations. In Revelation 17, verse 14, it says, these, the rulers of the earth, will wage war against the Lamb being Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. How good is that? Lord of lords, King of kings, and us as his chosen. I've been going through that with your young adults in camp this weekend. It's been fantastic, reminding ourselves that if we know Jesus, if we love him, we are his chosen, and we serve under a king who will be victorious. There's an interesting reference here in verse 9. And Jewish poetry doesn't rhyme, even in the original Jewish language. Jewish poetry uses other techniques, and one of those is either two statements that are parallel to each other and say the same thing in different words, or two statements that are opposite to each other. And as I was reading this psalm, I was fascinated by this reference to he will shepherd them with a rod of iron and he will break them to pieces. Is that saying the same thing? It feels like it, doesn't it? And many commentators have said that. But many have said it's not that form of poetry. What it's saying here is contrasting between shepherding with a rule of iron or breaking into pieces. Nations which submit to the rule of Christ, some commentators say, will be shepherded by a rule of iron. They will be discipled and strongly led by a strong leader. And that goes not just for the world, but for a church that submits to God. They will follow their leader who rules with that strong rule of iron, and a heart that submits to Jesus. For we know that Jesus is a strong ruler, but his yoke is easy and light. But if you will not submit to Jesus' rule, you'll be shattered into pieces. Nations that reject God have been many, and when you shake your fist at God, sooner or later you face judgment, whether you are a nation, whether you are a church, or an individual putting up your puny fist. We've seen it in ancient Babylon, in Rome, or even in modern communist Russia, or in Cambodia. Societies which reject the rule of God will be dashed into pieces. So, the world hates God. God is king. Jesus is Lord. And finally, the end of the psalm, we must take refuge in him. In verse 10, we have a therefore. That means that you are drawing from everything you've said before. And when you see a therefore, you ask what that therefore is there for, right? It's drawing you to what came before. So based on what we've seen, we read in verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This fourth movement of the psalm, the narrator is telling the kings of the earth, watch out. Be wise. Don't rebel against God. It is pointless. Instead, seek wisdom. And this is not just for kings or for nations or for churches. It is for you and me. We are called into relationship with the Son, to kiss the Son, to take refuge in Jesus, because that is the only way to be blessed. Look at the emotional language that's used in this text, in this fourth movement, the response that God demands. There's such a mix here, isn't there? There is a contrast. It's not all judgment. It's not all love. There is a mix of fear and love, of distance and closeness. It's a call to careful respect and a threat of judgment, as well as a call to come close, to come into intimate relationship. A picture that I found so helpful in understanding that paradox was by the preacher John Piper. And he was talking about the character of God, and he used two examples that I thought were really helpful. One was of a hurricane. He said they went through a hurricane once, and the winds come, and you're in that safe place in the center of your house, and you can feel the ferocious power as that hurricane moves over top of your town, and it's scary, and the whole house shakes and everything quakes. But then as you get to the center of that hurricane, you get into the eye, and you come out of your house, and everything is absolutely quiet. You can see the damage and destruction that is from the outside of the hurricane, but in the center, it is quiet. This is what it's like in relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants you close. He wants people to take refuge in him, in the center. Because if you're on the outside, you're exposed to that fearsome and ferocious wind and power that is set against you. The other example that Piper uses is that of when him and his family were visiting another family in church, and his little 8-year-old son was there. And as they open the door, this massive Great Dane dog just comes out the door and is looking eye to eye with his son. And his son sort of freaked out and started running back towards the car. And this dog came running after with a bit of a snarl after the son and just paralyzed him with fear. And the owner came and grabbed the dog and said to the little boy of Piper, he said, the dog's friendly, but he doesn't like it when you run away. He doesn't like it when you run away. And that is the character of our God. He does not like it when you run away. What kind of a God is this? He's a God that wants us close. He's a Christ and a Savior who doesn't like it when you run away. And his command in this psalm is for you to take refuge in him. Jesus is the safest port in the storm of life. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in Jesus and you will have blessing. How are you going with this? How is this reflected in your life? And some of you here don't know Jesus. Some of you here might be afraid of the world and what it has in store for Christians. Some of you need to get to the center and back with Jesus. If you don't know Christ, then you are in the position of the rebellious kings of earth, and that is a dangerous place to be. God is patient. Jesus is full of mercy. He says again and again, "Come to me, and I will in no ways cast you out." No one is too bad and too unworthy for Christ. We've been looking at this with the young adults, that Jesus takes people who are wearing dirty clothes, people who have failed in life, people who constantly fall short, and he grabs them and picks them up like branches from the fire, and he restores them to a position of favor and makes them into a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's you when you know Jesus Christ. Why would we shake our fist against such a wonderful God? So the world hates God, but God is king, Jesus is Lord, and we must take refuge in him. Amen? Well, where does that leave us? I want to leave you with something practical and chunky to take home. There are spheres in life where we need to be confident, and I want to talk about three. Every text has one meaning, but a million applications, and I'm not going to go through all of them. The first is that we must be confident to speak the gospel into politics. Speaking into the political system and telling our politicians, kiss the Son. We want to see politicians who do the right thing and acknowledge God. Now, politics is not the answer. The work that I do is not the answer. The gospel is the answer. But we want to see politicians who understand that they are not the final authority, that they sit under another authority, the authority of God, and that they've got to be careful. They can't just determine autonomously their own way. They must recognize the lordship of God. We don't do this just for ourselves. We do it for the betterment of all of Australian society. The other challenge here is one of missions. The 20th century preacher Harry Ironside said, "I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though there ought to be written right across the entire platform, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Knowing that Jesus is king should give us confidence to go out into the world and spread the gospel of Jesus to that world. We see the blessings that the gospel has given to Western culture. We want to see that blessing in all cultures around the world. It is a missionary challenge. And then the last one is personal. We must be confident to live out the gospel in our personal lives. Do you take refuge in Christ? We have this head knowledge about God's sovereignty. We have this heart feeling that we get when we sing in church. And then we leave church and we go into our jobs and we go into the world and we face hostility. And somehow we forget about that sovereignty of God, don't we? It's very easy for us to make people big and God small. But we've got to have the reverse of that. God must be big and people should be small. How do you take refuge in God when you face hostility for your faith? Are you afraid that the tide might be turning against you in the office, in your school? Or are you blessed by taking refuge in Christ and having that confidence? At the beginning of the sermon, I spoke about Nero. Nero is a prime example of a king who shook his fist at God. Another Roman historian, Suetonius, documents the end of the life of Nero. He fled Rome after an uprising with maybe a handful of people who stayed loyal to him and the rest of the people of Rome baying for his blood. And in shame and dishonor, he took his own life. But even then, he could not give up his own pride. And the Suetonius records that he lamented, "What an artist the world is losing," as he even plunged the knife into himself. His hubris, his pride, his rebellion lasted right to the last moment. Where is Rome now? Where is Nero now? Do we have a Roman Empire that is persecuting the church? It's nowhere. Where is Christ's church? Christ's church is everywhere. Hallelujah. Amen. And thus we have hope. We know that governments come and go. We may live in a time of hostility to Christians now, but Christians can bear up. You can bear up, knowing that long after today's governments are gone, long after Dan Andrews is gone, God's church will continue. People of faith will continue to be called, and we will faithfully follow the King and continue to share the good news of the kingdom, fully expecting a day when all will be made well. All will be made a reality. So we can live in confidence now as we follow Jesus. He's a great God. He can do great things. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.